Moses has been to Pharaoh, and God gave him the message, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh, of course, says, who is the Lord that I should let the people of Israel go? In fact, he was so offended by it that he said, these people are just lazy. They want to go out and sacrifice to their God. And he really didn't think they were lazy. He was provoked by the word of God. It provoked his heart when Moses came in and said, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, not a God, not one of your false gods, but God said, let my people go. And he was provoked by it. And instead of just saying no, or rather just saying, well, I'm not going to do it, he said, I'm going to drive something deeper than that. I'm going to show God who I am. Let me show you what I'm going to do with God's people. You know, sometimes you can get a little discouraged when you give a person the truth. As Moses stands now before Pharaoh and gives him the truth, and it looks like that Pharaoh is worse than he was to begin with. But you know, sometimes when God is dealing, when God is working, when God is honoring his word, people seem far from God. That's the time God's actually doing something. I mean, Pharaoh is not going to come to the Lord. We know the end of the story, but we know he was provoked by God's word. Of course, the story goes that he caused the people to work a little harder. He didn't give them straw. He used to at least provide that. They would provide the straw to make brick, and of course, they could put more focus there on doing their job, and now he says, well, you just go find the straw, which really was impossible. All they could do is go find just some basic vegetation out somewhere, and it wasn't doing well. They didn't produce the bricks, and he was just looking for an occasion to afflict the people. Now, when you come down to the end of the chapter, realizing they had been under this great strain, and they said to Moses in verse 21, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you've made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now Moses was apprehensive, obviously, to even go. He had been on the backside of the desert, and he had become very meek. He wasn't weak. He was strong, but he didn't move too quickly. And God said, Moses, now it's time to move. Now it's time to go. You tried it 40 years ago on your own. It didn't work. Now you're going to go under my guidance. And so I see Moses, in a sense, though he's reluctant, he senses now God's in this thing. I mean, God has given me a great mission. He's given me Aaron to go up and speak, and I'm going to be in a position of authority, and I'm going to go see Pharaoh. And I guess when I go see him, I'm going to show him these signs that God gave me, and man, it's going to be over, and Pharaoh's going to let the people go, and we're heading out of Egypt. But when he gets there, it doesn't go at all like he thought. He was rather surprised. God said, let the people go. I told Pharaoh the message. You hadn't let them go at all. They're still here. Now, I'm sure Moses is not the only person. I know there's at least two of us who have second-guessed why God doesn't do it the way I think he ought to do it. I mean, I've got this thing planned out. I see how it would work. And, of course, I wouldn't say it out loud, but in your heart you're thinking, well, why wouldn't God do it my way? Well, I think there's a good answer to that. His ways are greater than our ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. But in the moment of the situation when it's going on and you can't see the end and all you see is what's happening right now, you know, it's interesting. God does not rebuke Moses for this statement that he makes. I mean, if you read it, you think, well, why would he question God? Why would he make a statement? And he doesn't mean evil like sin, but he's, God, why have you brought a calamity on these people? Why are you causing them to work harder than they did before? You know, isn't it funny though? We all have a tendency to blame God for what men do. You know, men are evil. Now, God is powerful, and God does have the ability to intervene, but the fact is, he does just that. He intervenes. What would God intervene if he simply made an edict that no man can do anything evil? Well, he would kind of break the rules. I mean, he gave man a will. He put us on this earth. God shows himself strong not by cutting the course. He could have said, well, this thing didn't work out at all like I thought. These people aren't doing right, and they're messing up my plan. So he's powerful enough to just step in and say, game over. But you know, it takes a whole lot more wisdom, might, and power to say, go ahead and play your game. I'll let you have it just like you want to have it, but when it comes out, my will is going to be accomplished. And it will. See, God isn't just powerful, he's all wise. It isn't difficult for God at all to weave this plan in his providence. Go ahead and be wicked. Go ahead and violate what I want you to do. But he's above all and he's over all. Now, Moses, you can't see it yet. And the people of Israel can't see it yet. And I can't always see what God's doing, but there are evil people in the world. But God's still in control. He's never one time wrung his hands wondering, boy, I wonder how this is going to turn out. He knows how it's going to turn out. Moses now is pouring out his heart to God. And you read this, Lord, wherefore hast thou so in evil entreated this people? And again, not sin, but why would you treat them so badly? Why doesn't God rebuke him for that? Because you know what Moses is doing? He's pouring out his heart to God. Now, I'm not telling you it's right to question what God does. But God doesn't mind if you pour out your heart to him. God, this is what's on my mind. I really believe that's what Moses is doing here. I don't know that he is in principle questioning God as much as he is just relaying the thought of his heart. God, I'd really like to know what is going on here. Now, God isn't necessarily obligated to tell him, but God did answer him. He answered him in chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, not why are you asking me this or why have I got to explain that. He didn't rebuke him. The Lord said unto Moses, now shall thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now he asked him, why have you so entreated this people this way? And God says, well, I'm going to answer your question not directly. I'm going to answer it better. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. You know why? Because your question, Moses, is why have I so evil entreated this people? I didn't. Moses, Pharaoh did. Pharaoh's the one who evil entreated this people. See, Moses again says, well, God, you're in charge. You are. Pharaoh's responsible. God's going to fix it. Now he's going to say, let me show you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. Now, I don't know anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has not come to a place sometime where they've been discouraged, distraught. Yes, in the back of my mind, I know God's in control. Yes, I still love him. I know Jesus died for my sin. I know we're going to go in heaven one day. But right now, I'm struggling with what's going on. And you know what God often has to do to encourage us is to remind you of what he is going to do. What is he going to do? Well, in this particular case, he said, Pharaoh's the problem. He said, let me just tell you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I don't know that I would go so far as to say Pharaoh is a type or a picture of the devil, officially, theologically. I don't know that I would go that far. But certainly, he illustrates it. And certainly he is a picture of the epitome of the world, because Egypt's a picture of the world. Pharaoh's running the thing. Do you understand that God has to remind us sometimes when we say, I'm in the middle of this evil world. God, what's going on? Let me remind you what I'm going to do to the God of this world, the devil. You know, it's okay when things are going wrong. It's easy to find somebody to blame. The devil. You know, that can save you from getting bitter if you'll just remember that the devil is behind it. Now, some people see the devil in everything. Person gets out and drives his car like a maniac and runs somebody off the road and gets a big old bill to fix his car, and they say, well, the devil made me do it. No, you just don't know how to drive. I mean, you can't blame the devil for sometimes our stupidity, but the devil is behind evil in this world. And God says, let me show you what I'm going to do. Well, he goes on, first of all, to remind the people of his covenant. God spake unto Moses in verse 2 and said, I am the Lord. Now, you know, you see that statement throughout the Bible numerous times. Why would God make such a statement? Do you know literally what he's saying? Because we learned this in chapter 3. You remember L-O-R-D in all caps? He is the I am. He said, I am the I am. Now, if you didn't know who God was, you might think, what in the world does that mean? I am the I am. But remember that, what his name? This is my memorial to all generations. This is my name forever. This is his covenant-keeping name. You know, if somebody made me a promise, what is the one thing that I want to find out? If I really want that promise to come about, I want to know how much integrity does this person have who made me the promise? That's the first thing I'd like to know. Do you have the integrity to keep it? You know, a way we would put it today is, are you who you say you are? Well, God says, I am that I am. I am the I am. I always was what I always will be. See, he is the covenant-keeping God. I want to know if he has integrity to keep his promise. And so, Moses, before I start here telling you this little account, I am the Lord. Now, you go through your Old Testament sometimes and just take a look to how many times he has to remind people, I am the I am. I'm going to keep my word. If I am on the good side of that promise, thank God he's the Lord. If you're on the wrong side of his promise, then you better beware he's the Lord. He's not going to make an exception for you. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, Pharaoh is going to find the blight of what it means for him to be the Lord. Moses and the people are going to find out the blessing of what it means for him to be the Lord. But he says, Moses, I'm going to keep my word. He said in verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. Now, you know, the first thing I want to know about his covenant is his integrity to keep it. The second thing I want to know, if a person makes me a promise, is can you keep it? You know, I may well intention that I'm going to do this, but do I have the ability to do it? I could promise my kids. Now, you know, next summer, we've been waiting all our life, and you're going to turn 10, you're going to turn 5, and you'll be, you know, whatever age, and so this is it. Next summer, we're going to go on such and such vacation. Well, I have the integrity to keep that, but suppose 6 months from now, you go through an economic downturn, an unexpected financial problem, don't have the desire to put it on your credit card, you might say, well, kids, I meant to do this. I didn't lie to you, but I just don't have the ability to do it. Well, that's human, right? A human being could have that. God's never bankrupt. When God makes you a promise, he has the ability to keep it. Now, he made a promise to these people, and he said, I say unto the children of Israel, what's the first thing he's going to say to them? I am the I am. I told you that, Moses. Now you tell them that. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, he said he's going to have a covenant. Then he reminds Moses about his deliverance. Now, when I look at the deliverance from Egypt, you can't read the Old Testament and not realize the parallel that God uses, because Egypt's a picture of the world. He redeemed his children out of Egypt to take them to the promised land. And it's a picture of salvation. We are redeemed out of this world to be taken to a Christian life that is a life of joy and overflowing, that ultimately one day will be a life removed from all elements of Egypt. Now, that's pictured in the Old Testament, and this is the beginning of it. So when I'm discouraged, when I'm down, when I'm distraught, God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. So what I'm going to do is based on really partially what he's already done. You know what he's going to do? He's going to deliver them from the burden of Egypt. Now, Egypt, again, picture of the world. Do you realize as much as people want the world brings a burden? You know, Egypt later on gets out in the wilderness, and what do they do? Oh, we remember the flesh pots. We remember the cauldrons, the leeks and the garlic. We had everything we wanted when we were in the world. That's how you remember it. That's because the devil has you blinded. You know, when a Christian gets a little out of sorts, gets a little bitterness in their heart, things don't go like they ought to go. Well, maybe I was better off back when I wasn't even living for the Lord. No, you were under a burden. I mean, the way of the transgressors, according to Proverbs 13:15, is hard. Serving the devil is not a joy, it's a burden. You know, when you're in this world and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's all things that can destroy your life. I mean, yes, I understand that people in the world, you might say, well, they get to have fun, they get to party it up. I mean, they go through, different things they enjoy, and they can live after the flesh and all of this. Well, you know, frankly, I guess as a Christian, nobody's stopping me from doing that myself. But I lost my affinity for it when I came to Christ. I mean, the flesh pots don't have the draw. And I don't care much for leeks anyway. And onions, you got to cook them. But whatever, garlic's pretty good if you put it in, use it for your food. But the whole idea is none of the stuff over in Egypt ought to have had any pull when they're heading for the promised land. Now, Egypt is a burden. God is going to deliver them from that burden. You know, if I stop and think of it as a Christian and realize when I get discouraged and realize things didn't go just like I thought they ought to go, I ought to stop and think, where would I be today if I was still in this world? Suppose I hadn't come to Christ today and I still had the burden of this world. And then, of course, I look over at this particular home and this particular family. And, I mean, we've all got our family. We live in an evil world. But to think, boy, look at that life that is just destroyed. This person has no knowledge of God. No peace, no joy, nothing inside. That's where I could be. Or I could be lost and in hell if it wasn't for Jesus, the burden of the world. But you know, the world doesn't just have a burden. He says, I will rid you out of their bondage. Egypt has burden and it has a bondage. You know, sin is a slave master. You know, you can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to God. Now, God's a good master. Sin is not a good master. Nobody is really free. You can't just decide, well, I'm not going to serve sin and I'm not going to serve God either. No, you'll do one or the other. If you don't serve God, sin's going to control your life. And you might think you're controlling it. That's how sin puts you in bondage. Now, once it's got you hooked, I mean, I'm not just talking about addictions. Obviously, that's a very prominent illustration. But it can get you hooked with your pride, with your materialism, your selfishness. Oh, I'm living just doing like I please. I mean, here's some cocky rascal. He just sticks his chest out. Nobody tells me what to do. I'll do as I like. And you're being just run like with a ring in your nose by your own selfish pride. I mean, everybody else looking at you like you're a jerk, and you think you're just, look at me, nobody tells me what to do. Well, yeah, something's telling you to do. Selfish pride. It's running your life. And, of course, that's often an outward facade. It's a bondage to be in sin. You're under his bondage. But, you know, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He gave us liberty wherewith we're in Christ and been made free. I mean, according to John 8, when he talked to the Pharisees, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, when you come to Jesus, a lost man looks like, oh, boy, I guess you got religion. Now you're bound by religion. You got to go to church. You got to say certain things, and you've got to give up dirty habits. No, you understand, I got freed when I came to Jesus. He took the blinders off, and thank God I'm not controlled by them dirty habits. And thank God I get to go to the house of God and be with God's people. Thank God I go and like it and want to be there. I mean, God does that in your heart because it's a bond. It's a slave master. So he freed them from the burden of Egypt and the bond of Egypt. But he didn't just free them from that. He freed them to something. He says in verse 6, he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, did he use a stretched out arm and great judgment on Pharaoh? I mean, we're familiar with the account. If any man's ever seen the power of God, Pharaoh had to see it firsthand. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let the people go. What are you going to do about it? Well, I think I'll just turn your water into blood. Well, my Egyptian magicians, they can do that. And they use their little, magic tricks or whatever. And God says, well, that's pretty impressive. Let's see if they can turn it back into water. And they didn't. And the fish began to die. And nobody had any water to drink. And they dig wells and they couldn't get any water. And they were pretty well parched and could have just thirsted to death. And God said, you see what I could have done, Pharaoh? But I'm going to turn the water back on and let you drink a little bit. I mean, that was pretty impressive, but I'm still not going to let them go. All right? Well, I think I'll just send you a bunch of frogs and see how you like those. Well, my magicians can do that too. So he gets some more frogs. Well, I'll tell you, when they begin to get in their bedchamber and they begin to get in their kneading troughs and they're making bread and it's half frog guts and half dough, Moses just sits over waiting. He'll call me. What are you going to wait on, Pharaoh? Oh, he'll call me. Don't worry. Ring. Hey, could you come see me, Moses? I might have been a little hasty about that. Would you mind getting rid of them frogs? But as soon as they're gone, I didn't bother me that much. I mean, that's Pharaoh. You understand, God had a stretched out arm. Listen, was it difficult for God to turn water into blood, send frogs out of the river, turn lice? All God had to do was basically just think, let's do that. I mean, it's nothing to him. He made the world. He is taking Pharaoh and twisting him like a rag and says, listen, if I wanted to, I could twist you in half. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm with a stretched out, powerful arm. Now, how powerful was what he did? You know, just for example, 40 years later, now 40 years, so let's go back, we're talking about the 80s, this is way back then, just back the year I was born, about 85, something like that, right? So you go back about that long and think of a historic event. Now we've got television, we've got the internet, we got the printing press, we got all kinds of communication. None of that existed back then. I mean, they tried a newspaper a couple times, but by the time they got the thing chipped out, the news had done changed. They couldn't even throw it out there, and then they threw it and hit somebody and killed them. So they didn't even have newspapers back in that day. I mean, news didn't travel very fast. Nomads would take it across the land. When they got 40 years later to Jericho, and they looked out there and saw the children of Israel come across there. Now, they knew they had destroyed Sion and Og on the other side of Canaan, but that's not what scared them. When those spies went in there and met Rahab, Rahab said, we heard about what happened in Egypt. We knew the time we heard it, we're next. That's basically what she said. We've known for 40 years. We heard about that. Man, that story's gone everywhere. Why? God had a stretched out arm. Now, let me tell you, God redeems by power. Now, we take this for granted because God's so anxious to save people, and he does save people, and our lives are changed. We take it for granted. But you know, it takes a whole lot more power for a man to be born again than it does to turn water into blood. Now, God's got to do either one of them. But an inanimate Nile River, God made it to start with. Just turn it into blood. Turn it back into water. He can do that. He makes blood and he makes water. I mean, it's nothing for God to do that. But here he gives a man a will. Adam, eat of all the trees of the garden, anyone you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it. Everything else, you're fine, but don't eat it. And Adam eats it anyway. And God takes that man, lets him retain his will, and gives him a gospel, and he receives it, and the man is born again. Now, born again doesn't mean he just turned over a new leaf or just decided to live a better life. It was a pretty rough start. Let me try it again. That's figurative born again. A Christian is literally born again by the power of God. I mean, Nicodemus thought, well, it can't, you got to be making a symbol. That can't be real. Man can't go back into his mother's womb and be born. No, it isn't another physical birth, but just as real as a physical birth is a spiritual birth. Just as real and much more powerful. A physical birth can just take place over and over and over again by natural causes. But a spiritual birth takes the power of God to intervene. God redeems with a stretched out arm. And let me tell you this, people hear about it. They've been hearing about it for years. I mean, the biggest news in this world is what God does when he changes believers. That's the most impacting thing taking place. The news items change every day. But the one thing, and the world's puzzled by it, they don't always, of course, they, you know, disdain, they might mock it, but they just can't deny it. That when a man's born again, there's something there. What, I don't know what, well, it's God redeeming with a stretched out arm. He saves us powerfully. So he redeemed them, and then he says he had a reason. It was a relationship. He said, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am the I am who is your God. Now, God brought his people out, yes, to show the world his power. But really, if you read this, he showed the world his power with his judgment on Pharaoh. He saved them that they might be his people and that he might be their God. Now, God still demonstrates his power today. From the world standpoint, how do you demonstrate to the world God is all-powerful? Because God changed you. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's what they see, is your light shines by your good works. I mean, now when Christians love one another, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, you have loved one another, the world just can't figure it out. I mean, this guy, they used to just be a blaspheming drunkard, and now he's telling me about God. I don't want, what in the world happened? That's God showing his power to the world. But for the believer, I mean, that happens to you, and you're like, well, yeah, I've been changed. I know God changed me. But what part of redemption is near to us is now God wants a relationship with me. I actually know him. I have a personal friend whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my father. He is one that sticketh closer than a brother. I mean, I have a relationship. I'm his servant, and he's my God. That's why, you know, God redeemed me. Now, the greatest question that we haven't been able to answer yet is why he would want a relationship with us. I understand his glory. He wants his glory. The power is there for his glory. But God wants to fellowship with me, which would be impossible had he not saved me and his spirit hadn't indwelt me, because I'd be a sinful creature and he could have no fellowship with me. But he redeemed me and wants a relationship. So he redeemed us, wants a relationship for what? In verse 8, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, that land is the land of Canaan. Do you know when they got to the land of Canaan? That was the promised land. That was the place. That was a geographical location. Now, just understand, when you read the Old Testament, the people of Israel were concerned with a piece of dirt. That's what their covenant was stuck with. And by the way, they're still going to have that piece of dirt. It's literal. There will be a kingdom set up, and a Jew is going to be the king. His name is Jesus. King Jesus is going to sit there. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. There will be a Jewish kingdom. It's going to take place. That's not going to change, but the story's bigger than that. It's something bigger than that. See, God sent them to the promised land. That promised land began with a place of battling. They had to fight the battle of Jericho and other battles that you see in Joshua. Now, that land pictures something. Just like my redemption from Egypt was a picture. What God did to Pharaoh was a picture. What they're going into the promised land pictures is essentially what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says. It tells me that God has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heavenly places is not heaven. Heavenly places is my life right now in a spiritual realm, enjoying the blessing of God. And when I say the blessing of God, I'm not talking about the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel blessing. I'm talking about all of God's blessing. God could bless you with a large financial gift and you'd say, boy, that'd solve all my problems. It might create problems. But when God blesses you with the peace that passes all understanding, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, you know, would it really matter what circumstance you were in if you had peace that passed all understanding? I mean, you could say, well, I'm blissfully ignorant. I'm enjoying life. But at whatever, you had peace, joy. Now, God gives other things, sure. But we live in a spiritual realm where God gives these things. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering. He gives us that. So he said, I'm going to take them to the land. They had battles when they first got there. But you know, later on, that same land is not going to have any battles. You know, when Jesus sits on the throne after Revelation 19, he's going to set up a kingdom. There's not going to be any more battles except the battle of Gog and Magog, and that ain't going to be much of a battle. There are going to be some forces that are gathered, and God says, we got them about together. Okay, they're all dead. And wipe them out. And that's all there would be to it. There wouldn't be any military advancement. It's over. But that land is going to be a land where no battles. Now, what is that picture for me? You know, right now God saved me, and I'm enjoying the promised land. But I've only got a down payment. The promised land right now is a place where there's some battles, but we can fight them like you fought Jericho. I mean, that was a battle. All he had to do is just march around the city and yell, God won. And that's how he won the battle. And that's how a Christian can win his battle, by faith. But there will be a day when there will be no more battles. And that's going to be a lot longer day than the little day we live right now to just introduce us to it. I mean, we almost need an introduction course just to know how to get along when God just takes all the battles away. Because he said, I'm going to save Israel out of Egypt to send them to a land. Oh, yeah, there'll be some battles there. They'll have to fight and they'll have to go out and stake out their ground. I'm going to fight the battles for them. I've already given it to them. Every place their foot will tread, it'll be theirs. It's already given it to them. I'm just going to let them go march it out. But he said one day that land's going to be called Beulah. That land's going to be a place where there will be no battles. I'm going to own it and be in charge of it. And, of course, that reminds me as a believer. Certainly, right now, we're enjoying the blessing of God, but what a wonderful prospect that for all eternity, we're going to be a place with no battles. And that's what picture is being spelled out. God says, if you're discouraged, let me remind you of what I am going to do. And that can encourage our hearts. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Lord, it's a blessing to know that you're in charge.